So as we come closer to Christmas time and we're in the midst of kind of the Advent month, I'd like to take a moment to kind of reflect on some of the historical occurrences that give us some of our Christmas traditions. It's interesting to think about how things got here. A former president of Princeton Seminary once said, "Those who are ignorant of the past are doomed to repeat it." And that's true in sociopolitical ways, of course, but I think it's important that we kind of know where some of our traditions come from. Inevitably, and I don't want to step on any toes, someone will say, "Well, Christmas is not in the Bible." Okay, the word is not there. The celebration is not there as we experience it today. However, what Christians have done over the whole scope of Christian history is to theologize what they know and praise God through every aspect of life and every part of the year. And the celebration of the birth of Jesus is no exception to that. Of course, over the course of time, we've developed a bunch of traditions, like a tree. There are some competing tales about how we got the tree. But I think one that may have some of the most credibility is that the German reformer, Martin Luther, who in many ways we owe a debt of gratitude to kind of giving the Bible back into the language of the common people, he is said to have been looking out the window one day, about 1516 or so, the year 1516. He's translating the Bible into German in a place and time in Europe where it is illegal to read in anything other than Latin. The deal is, nobody speaks Latin, right? So there's a problem. The regular people cannot read God's word. As he is laboriously translating the Bible into German, middle of German winter, he looks out the window and he sees the evergreen tree. And he says, "The evergreen nature of the tree reminds me of the unfailing promises of God." Now, Luther was an extraordinary eccentric. So he said, "Go get me that tree." So he went and chopped it down and brought it inside. And apparently, he put it next to his writing desk so that he could reflect on the evergreen promises of God while he translated the Bible. I think that's a good enough reason to have a tree today. What about Santa Claus? Let's go back to the year 325. There's a really significant problem in the church at that time. There's a guy by the name of Arius. He's a deacon. And he is telling people that Jesus is a created being, that Jesus is not God. In fact, he's got this little catchphrase that he's trying to teach people. He's saying, "There was once when he was not." That is a huge problem, folks. One of the biggest problems, because if Jesus is not fully man and not fully God, he cannot have done what he did. This threw the church into a controversy, into an uproar, so much so that in 325 AD, they called together a council in a city named Nicaea. Now, because Arius was a deacon, he wasn't allowed to speak. So he had his pastor, Eusebius, read his script. So imagine you've got this conference of pastors from the entire Christian world. And Eusebius steps up to take the podium. And he starts reading, and he says, "There was once when he was not," and the room erupted in violence, a literal riot. Somebody came out of the crowd and snatched a script out of his hand, threw it on the ground, and all these old guys were jumping up and down on it. And then out of the crowd, one pastor from Northern Europe, who had come thousands of miles to Nicaea, weaves his way through the crowd and punches Eusebius in the face. You know who that guy was? Nicholas of Germania. The guy who inspired the tale of Santa Claus. The guy who was later named Saint Nicholas by the Roman Catholic Church. At the very least, Santa Claus is a defender of orthodoxy. Sometimes violently. But in any case, I think it's interesting, right? I mean, at the very least, it's interesting to see some of the historical backdrop for some of our traditions, why we do what we do. unfortunately, sometimes we don't know this. It's kind of lost just to our culture. And yet there's a story that sets up what happens. Folks, the coming of Jesus in the flesh, that night when Mary and Joseph could find no room in the inn, is a similar story where that doesn't just come out of nowhere. There's a setup to that. There's a progression that moves to that. And Pastor Anthony has been doing an incredible job on helping us to realize this. The Old Testament theological foundation that leads us to the Christ in the flesh, God himself. And our text today in Isaiah 11 is another example. Let us read. Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees, or decide disputes by what he hears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with his breath, the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy all in my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the far corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria, from the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. There's a lot in this chapter. But here's what I want to see. For one, Isaiah is speaking in his own context and in his own time to his own people. We've got a divided kingdom at that time. And among the things that Isaiah is going to say in the first part of his book, he's speaking to a group of people who are facing the prospect of judgment from a nation that's coming in from outside. We've got the people of Assyria who are bearing down on the northern kingdom of Israel. And the northern kingdom of Israel, for whatever reason, is not following God. In fact, it feels like they're doing whatever they possibly can to reject the Lord. One of the first kings of this place, he goes ahead and he puts up golden calves at the northern and southern borders of Israel. Alternative worship sites to the real God. And as crazy as it sounds, when he builds these things, he says the same thing that Aaron does in Exodus 32 when he builds one. Both of these scenarios end up horrifically. In the midst of judgment, in the midst of a people that are doing whatever they possibly can to run from God, we find Isaiah 11, a note of hope, a note of restoration, a note of salvation, and not only just a note of hope and salvation, one that points to Jesus. The first thing we find in this text, verse 1, "And there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Jesse was David's dad, like David and Goliath, you know. And so for this figure, who we're going to find more explanation of as we go through the chapter, to be related to Jesse is extremely significant, because that means he's from the tribe of Judah. Now, why does that matter? Well, for a couple really specific reasons. For one, all the way back in Genesis 49, when Jacob blesses his sons, he says that Judah is the one who's going to hold the scepter, meaning that we're going to have kings from this guy. And that's exactly what David ends up being. But more importantly for our case today, let's flash forward to the New Testament. Two of our four gospel writers include these long genealogies. And those genealogies can sometimes feel tedious to read. But if you remember from about 11 months ago, one of my first sermons, we preached through Matthew's genealogy. And we read every single one of those like 60 names. Why? To help us understand that Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. So this stump, this shoot coming off of the stump of Jesse, is helping us to know that this guy is going to be the king. And he's going to be the king that can do what no purely human king could ever accomplish. For one, he's going to be wise. He's going to have the spirit of wisdom, verse 2. He shall, verse 3, have his delight and fear in the fear of the Lord. And verses 3 and 4 together, really importantly, he's not going to judge by what his eye sees or decipher disputes by what his ear hears. But with righteousness he shall judge, so on and so forth. That's an important distinction. And something over and over through the scriptures that is describing God. That God doesn't look at the outward appearance like we do. But his gaze pierces to the very heart. It doesn't matter what we may represent outwardly. It doesn't matter what we may say about the content of our life. We cannot hide from God. Thus, for this Savior to judge righteously is good news and is bad news. Why is it bad news? Because he knows every one of us is a sinner. We cannot hide from him. I mean, we've got this terrible misconception in Western culture that a relationship with God is like a giant scale where you're just trying to balance the bad things you do with the good things you do. And the Bible presents no such scale. In fact, it makes a serious designation about our good works. Not only do they not matter for salvation, they are totally impotent in salvation. And in comparison to a holy God, they are like filthy rags. So we can't earn God's favor. And when this righteous judge truly judges in righteousness, he pierces into our heart and he sees that we are wicked. That's bad news. And I don't think it's out of bounds to say that's bad news. But what is the good news? The good news is where this is going. And if we can just kind of jump forward one time again, the good news, that's what the word gospel means in the first place. What is the good news? In spite of what the righteous judge sees in our hearts, he saves us anyway. And that is why Jesus came. And that is the purpose of Jesus. I mean, when the New Testament calls Jesus the Lamb of God, for example, when Jesus first meets John the Baptist, I can imagine that the onlookers were a little confused when John the Baptist exclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." Because they're thinking, lambs of God get slain. Uh-oh. And yet, from the very beginning of where these Gospels talk about Jesus' ministry, that it's built into the story. It's not like Jesus was just ineffective and not a very fast runner, and that's why he got caught by the Romans and crucified. He came for this purpose. Because in his role as righteous judge, to be consistent with his character, he paid the price that makes us righteous. And he does this by his power of divinity. Look at the end of verse 4. We'll just read the whole verse 4. He shall, but with righteousness, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. This language of powerful breath, as strange as that may sound to us, when we think of powerful breath, we think, go get some Listerine. Go get an Altoid. But biblically speaking, powerful breath is associated with God. And just start to list the places where this is the case. What about in the creation of Adam and Eve? That's the first place we see it. I mean, even before that, we've got the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The word for Spirit is the word breath. So there's this interesting theological connection between the Spirit of God and the powerful breath of God. And here, this servant, the shoot that comes from Jesse, has powerful breath. How is that possible? He is God. And he must be. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. When you think belt, probably not a modern belt. Think about something that protects your most vulnerable parts. I mean, this is also the way that the Apostle Paul describes part of the armor of God. Now, that's another sermon, and we can't go as far into that as we want. But suffice it to say that when Paul says to take up the helmet of salvation and the shield of faith and the belt of truth, he is telling us to wear the same armor that the Messiah wears, that God himself wears. That is an extraordinary reality, and one that can only be achieved by allowing God to do that in our lives. In verse 6, we get a series of popular verses that are often totally taken out of context. Let's look at what this idyllic picture of the peace that this shoot of Jesse achieves looks like. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. The little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion and shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. We got to look at verse 9 in connection with that. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Oftentimes, we kind of take one verse out of there at a time. And we think about peace and we think about tranquility and whatnot. But what is the real thing that causes this peace? This correction of what was marred in the garden. I mean, we've got to put together all these different pieces. It feels like a spider web, but think of what happens. Let's go way back, Genesis 3. Adam and Eve in the garden. God walks with his people. They've got one command, and they disobey it and introduce all manner of sin and violence and lack of peace into this world. What is the solution? The recreation of what was idyllic about Eden. What's the work of God? It's the work of this stump of Jesse. And through what means? Second half of verse 9. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. What ushers in this final peace that the Messiah brings? The knowledge of God going to the four corners of the world. Now, this is only a secondary point, but it must be made here. This is some of the theological foundation of missions. When Jesus talks about the end, and he actually talks about the end a lot, he doesn't offer some prophecy code by which we could fit all of our modern happenstances. No U.S. president has ever been the beast. Let's stop trying to force him into that box. Okay? Jesus talks about a whole series of events that lead to the eschaton, the last time, the last days. And none of them are in the control of the church, except for one thing. In Mark 13, Jesus says, "And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed to all nations, and then the end will come." So let's get back to Isaiah 11. We've got this peace where leopards and goats are buddies. And when you're, you know, you put your child, your infant, we put Asher in the nursery, and we're like, here's some cobras. And it's just fine, and they just play. What ushers in that peace? The knowledge of God covering the earth as a sea. That's verse 9 in Isaiah 11, 9. That is the same thing that Jesus says in the Gospels. And so we have got a role in ushering this in. This is why we give the missions. This is why we are a missional people, a great commission people. Why when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, we say, yes. That's a command, not a suggestion. That's why our denomination sends 5,000 and more missionaries out all over the world. And why we partner with everybody else who embraces Jesus, regardless of their denomination, to reach this world with Jesus Christ's message. Because we want this peace. This peace that the Messiah ushers in. And the glorious reality that we actually have a part to play. Let's continue. Verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant of the remains of his people from Assyria and Egypt, from Paphos, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. Once again, very similar to what Jesus is talking about. All nations coming to his throne, making disciples of all nations. God is gathering his people, regardless of their culture, regardless of their upbringing, regardless of their language. We are reminded of Paul's words that there is neither slave nor free, nor male nor Gentile, nor male or female, nor a Jew nor Gentile when it comes to salvation in the Lord. We've got this great equalizer that brings us together in our extraordinary diversity and calls us to a living hope as a family with the kind of bond that transcends any kind of label this world wants to put on us. That's not just a New Testament deal. We've got the Old Testament saying that as clear as day. Not only that, God will protect his people. Verse 12, he will raise for a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel, gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. We've got community and continuity amongst the people of God, and that
defeating God's enemies. Verse 14, but they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. Remember, we're not saying that there's no hope for Ephraim and for Moab and for Edom, because in our previous verses, God is calling the people from these regions, any who would come. And we see the obvious Exodus language in here, but even more profoundly theological, because once again, the sea is parted and the people walk through in sandals. What's the importance of people walking through in sandals? You ever try to walk in flip-flops in the mud? Doesn't work. And so this is calling us back to Exodus 14, right? This is calling us back to the waters being parted and the people moving through as on dry ground. God doesn't just stop up the river. He makes a way for his people to go. And we're also reminded in Exodus that it's not just the people of Israel that leave Egypt. It is a whole mixed multitude of peoples who follow God as the only true God. And they become a part of Israel. They become the people of God. How extraordinary that as we anticipate the work of the Messiah, he is going to once again part these waters and lead us through. Our last verse in the chapter, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up out of the land of Egypt. What's the point, guys? God is in the business of saving. This is an Old Testament text, some 755 years or so before we get to Jesus. And generations before the Christ comes, God is already telling his people, wait for the day when the root from the stump of Jesse comes and with his powerful breath saves you. And what's the significance, once again, of the powerful breath? This is God we're talking about here. So what have we learned? We've learned that God saves his people. And God saves his people consistently. And just like he led his people out of Egypt through the Red Sea, he has prepared a way for us to also walk through this sea. And as we approach our Christmas time with all of our traditions, with our trees and our lights, and our, you know, dude with a red cap and whatever else it may be, all of these things coalesce and come down to a singular main focus. That when that first cry cracks and echoes in the dark, that to a virgin a child was born, that was God himself assuming human form, becoming man. I mean, the greatest downgrade in universal history. And yet, for our benefit. Because this child, born in a manger, was the savior of the world. And through real means, God grew that child into a man. And Jesus ministered his way, proving that he was God, went to the cross and died for us. The Christmas celebration is incomplete without the death and resurrection. We can't just be like Ricky Bobby from Talladega Nights, just focusing on the little 7-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus. That's part of the story, but it's leading us to something. it is leading us to understand that the shoot coming off of the stump of Jesse is coming to bring peace. Why else is Jesus called the Prince of Peace? He's coming to part the waters and provide salvation. Jesus goes to the cross on our behalf. I love the trees, I love the lights, I love the presence. But let us remember, folks, that even from the Old Testament, we find that our foundation for Christmas is God born in the flesh. And that leads to his sacrifice on the cross for our behalf. And through his victorious resurrection, he gives us the opportunity to be a part of this process. Because the number one way that God makes himself known to his people, from Genesis to Revelation, and let me clarify this, the number one way that God makes himself known to the world, and there are many ways that he does. He makes himself known to the world through his scriptures. And as we read the stories in the scriptures, he made himself known to the Israelites by a pillar of fire by night and cloud in the day. So a lot of ways that God makes himself known. But pound for pound, page for page, the number one way that God makes himself known to the world is through his people. Old Testament, New Testament, that is the main demonstration of God's glory in this world. Which means that's you and me. It means we've got a role to play here. And that means we've got a responsibility. And so when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, he's not telling his people to go do something new. But he's tying the work of his people into what was said about him even in Isaiah 11. And as we reflect during this Christmas time and rejoice and spend time with family and everything else, let's remember that we've got a job here. And that our job is to cover the earth with the knowledge of the Lord like a sea covering the mountains. We're going to pray, and then we're going to come to a time of response. Where if you want to come, I would love to pray for you. You can come down the aisle, pray for you. If you've got a decision to make, a decision maybe you want to get baptized, maybe you want to know, how do I embrace this God who came in the flesh and died in my place? I would love to tell you about that too. I'm going to be standing up here, and we're going to be singing, and as we're singing, if God is moving in your heart to come, I invite you to come. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the salvation that you just so mercifully pour out on us. Help us to respond to you in faith. Break our hearts. Help us to acknowledge our sins. What an incredible reality that you, as the righteous judge that doesn't look or hear on the exterior but sees the very heart and judges in righteousness, provided a way that we might be saved. God, help us to take hold of that truth and to declare it to others. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.